2 Samuel 12. I'm going to read you a story, and then I'm going to go to John 8 and read you another story. And then I'm going to talk to you about your sin. This is 2 Samuel 12 from verse 1. I'm just picking out in the middle of it. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. Story 1. John 8. At dawn, this is verse 2. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in the act of adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, it's commanded for us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Then he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who had heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." We've come to the place in our looking at the life of David where in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 we come to know Bathsheba. And I just wanted to remind you as we look at Bathsheba this morning, that the reason we're looking at David is because, well, first of all, more space is given to David in the scripture than anyone else. And the interesting thing about it is that we have both a look at his exterior life, the actual details of the story of what happened then and then what happened next and so on with his children and all the other things that went on around his life, and we also have it from when he's a young boy to when he comes to the end of his life. We have a full picture of the externals of David's life. What is remarkable, though, is we have this look at the internal part of his life, and there are 73 Psalms that we know were written by him, and I think about 13 or 15, I can't remember now, are explicitly linked to some of the events of his life. And we can actually look at the exterior events and begin to see what's going on in the interior regions of David's soul. It is an enormous privilege to be able to have that kind of look at somebody. And the fascinating thing for me is, as with all the men of God and the women of God as we meet them in the scripture, they're not painted over. And made, they're not photoshopped, basically. There is the really underbelly side of David as we see today, and we will look at. where he is less than majestic. And then there are those moments when he climbs the peak, where, for example, when we looked right in the beginning with Saul, where he has the opportunity to kill the man who's been after him, and he refrains, he lets him go. Or that incident with Abigail. And we see the majesty, not only of the actions themselves and what they are, but we actually get an insight into what's going on in his life. And in that sense, it's the same story that we live. We live our lives both in an exterior, and we have interior stuff. And if we are honest, we don't share all the details of our interior life, because if we did, people would probably think we're a little bit grubby. They look at us from the outside and they say, uh-huh, and we have fingers wagged at us often enough. But if they could actually see what's going on, we would probably be, yeah, more than likely. But what counts in all of this is that although we have the stories and the prayers of David, it's the faithfulness of God that's the primary focus. David is not the focus. It's God's action with David. And we need to remember that this morning when we look at Bathsheba. If I said to you, give me two names that if you link them with David, you would say David and Jonathan. David and Goliath, David and Saul, David and yeah, I mean, you see, we know David. And when you look at the let's take Goliath as the one thing. When you look at Goliath, that early incident, we know the externals of it. And from the size of sort of 5 and 6 as we were growing up, as we learned lessons, one of the first things that you learn when you go to children's church is David and Goliath. We know we associate him with Goliath. But we also know David and Bathsheba. And Goliath is this huge, ugly, cruel giant that comes to taunt Israel. Bathsheba is the exact opposite. She's this beautiful, gentle woman. And both Goliath and Bathsheba present to David a, I don't want to say an opportunity, but let's say a moment where he has to make a choice. And so they're similar in the sense that what they do is they reveal what's in David's heart. The way that he responds to both these people is actually a visible sign of what's going on underneath the surface. So with Goliath, the incident occurs early on in David's life. With Bathsheba, it's later on as he's matured and grown, he's become king. With Goliath, he's young, unknown, untested. With Bathsheba, he's now in his prime. He has power. And the encounter with Goliath, David is revealed to us as somebody who wasn't swayed by the general culture of fear, of whatever it was, of unbelief, if you like, amongst all of Saul and his soldiers. He comes to it with his mind and his heart washed and ready and filled with God. Bathsheba, on the other hand, he's become self-assured. He's become confident in his role. He is, in a sense, in a much more complex situation, and he responds out of his own desire. Two moments, if you like, of threat, and he responds totally differently in both cases. And the truth is that we all sin. And you know what Paul writes to the Roman church, he says, everyone has sinned, falls short of the glory of God. We don't need to have that drum beaten because we know. And as I was looking at this, I remember an incident some years ago when we were my kids were in primary school, and I was on my way home, and I had to pick up milk and bread or something from the shop, and there was a four-way stop. And in South Africa, in Africa, often you get these four-way stops. All four people stop and then you go. I knew this one particularly well, and I was turning left, and you can see down the road. So I rolled up to it, sort of slowed down, saw down the road, shoved it into third gear, and beetled off around the corner. About 20 meters down the road, there is a blue light in my rearview mirror. And this guy on a motorbike and in a very smart uniform pulls me over, and we begin to have a discussion. And he asks for my driver's license. Sinned and caught, essentially, knowingly. When we get to David, we have this beautiful spring day where David has sent off his army with Joab at the helm, and they've gone to beat up some town somewhere else and bring back the spoils. And David is taking his leisure. He's enjoying his palace. He's up on the ramparts, and he looks down on the houses below, and in a courtyard somewhere, he sees this incredibly beautiful woman taking a bath. She's stunning. So he sends for her, and he takes her, and then he discards her, and she's sent home. Her name's Bathsheba. Her husband is Uriah. He's one of Joab, the commander's top guys. And they're out on the battlefield. And go and read in chapter 11, a month later. Bathsheba sends a message to David and says, I'm pregnant. Now, David has made a bad choice already. But it seems at this point that he knows how to fix things. He doesn't need anyone's help in this matter. So his plan is, he calls Uriah back from the battlefield specifically and brings him back to court, and then says to him essentially, go and have a bit of leave. Go and have some R&R. And the expectation is for David that Uzziah will go back to his wife, and then, oh, wonder of wonders, a little while later down the road when he comes back from battle, there will be his new offspring. But Uzziah, being a man of honor and principle, will not go back to his wife. His reckoning is, why should I be living in comfort when my men are struggling on the battlefield? So instead of going home, he camps out in the porches of the palace. And David is distressed. Now, this plan is not working. Plan B. David writes a letter, seals it, calls Uriah, gives it to him, and says, take that to Joab. How cold is that? Because in the letter it says to Joab, this is what your instruction is. I want you to get into the heat of battle. I want you to put Uriah right in the front where it's the fiercest. And just as it's at its worst point, I want you to draw back everybody and leave him there. He's carrying his own death warrant to Joab, essentially. And that's what happens. He's killed in battle. And word is sent by Joab to David to say that this has happened. Bathsheba mourns. And when she's finished mourning, David sends for her and makes her his wife. Wonder how she felt. And in a way, it shocks us, I suppose, that this isn't some random, oh, I made a mistake, in the heat of the moment happening. This is premeditated. This takes time to work out. There are plans involved in this. And it develops into, rather than a one-night stand, basically a sex and murder crime that he's involved with. How does it happen? The point about this, really, I suppose, is to say it always starts, all of this starts, with a teeny little crack where we open the door just a teeny little bit because we think we can manage this thing. We're basically in charge of who we are. We can manage this thing. And it's remarkable, as you look through history, how many people think that they are the unique ones who will get away with it because they're just brighter than everybody else. It matures. I think part of the reason for having a daily routine of repentance, of a prayer of examine, of saying, Lord, what has it been? What do I need to look at? How's my life? Of this constant saying to God, is there anything I need to notice in today? Is that we are able then to say, I'm really sorry for being X or Y or Z. Or please forgive me for not doing this or that or the next thing. Because when you allow things to, when you leave it and you allow it to lie, it never just lies. It always develops. It always grows. It always becomes more than it was. And that's why forgiveness for us is so essential. Repentance and forgiveness is at the core of us becoming who God wants us to be. And I sort of toyed around with the idea of saying, let's skip over Bathsheba and do something more positive at the beginning of the year and then maybe come back to it next week. But in essence, this is not about sin. This is about forgiveness and grace. This is about God. It's not about us. What I didn't mention is that actually when it talks about David taking Bathsheba, the word in Hebrew is not so, it is adultery, but it's actually more, it's closer allied to rape than it is to. It's more closely allied to the word for rape than it is for just sex. So this is not something that is to be taken lightly. And I think virtually all of our sin, and this is for all of us, okay? All of our sin begins with a form of idolatry. Of thinking that we know, we are in control, we have the power to manage, we can manipulate, we become the center of our universe instead of God. We know better. From the Garden of Eden all the way through to you and I. We want to control our own lives and, much better, control the people around us. Our husbands, our wives, our kids, our neighbors, our friends. That's what judgment is all about. We look at their sin and their brokenness and we have the capacity to say, well, look at them. This is about us. We are the ones who are sinners. Then something interesting happens. There's a word that occurs all the way through chapter 11. It's the word send in Hebrew. So it begins with David and it gains momentum in verse 1, verse 3, verse 4. And Joab sends a message. So there's David saying, he sends his messenger to go and get her. And she sends a message to him. There's this whole thing of how can I put this? David does a lot of sending in the sense that he is commanding the situation. What comes back is that Bathsheba sends a message to him. Joab sends a message to him. But he doesn't get the message. Chapter 12, what I missed out in the beginning of chapter 12, I started in verse 1, but I jumped in halfway. What it says is God sent Nathan to David. God knows. God's in control. God is not, you cannot think that you can get away with anything at all. And so there is the story that we read earlier on about the rich man and the poor man. And Nathan just comes to David and he says, listen, I want to tell you a story. I don't know how he did it and what the context was, but my understanding is that he didn't stand up and preach. He didn't open the Torah and read a whole passage to him and say to him, you have been a naughty boy. It was quite possibly within the context of a conversation. And he tells him the story. And David is enraged. He says, if this is a true story, then that man ought to be hanged, basically. The language is so strong. And in this moment of anger, the sort of righteous indignation of David, who has been used to judging situations, Nathan said, it's you. You're the man. You're the one who took the lamb that was part of the family. You're the guilty one. And David instantly breaks. And he said, I've sinned against God. Yes, he sinned against Bathsheba, Uriah, and a whole lot of other things. But what he recognizes is that when we sin against God. You're the man. It is so much easier to be able to point out someone else's. It is. It is so much easier. And to sit in judgment as if we were the ones who had the capacity to throw the first stone. We don't. I've sinned against the Lord. He stops talking about general terms and he takes it on the chin. It's only when we recognize, I think, and confess our sin and are mortified by the way that we have wounded and been contributing to God's pain that we are able to receive forgiveness. In reality, this is not a story essentially about David's sin with Bathsheba. It's to a large extent about the gracious forgiveness of God. Because as I said right at the beginning, we all have messed up. Sin is not a popular word in modern culture. But we know what it means. And oh, I didn't tell you the end of the story. So I get out my driver's license, and I know I'm going to get whacked. This guy goes back to his motorbike, and I see him scratching around, and then he kind of sheepishly comes back to the car. He forgot his book in the office. So I said, does that mean I get off with a warning? And he just nodded. I didn't pay for my sin. I was graciously set free. When that woman stands before Jesus, when they brought her in, and she is probably in the same state in which they found her, in front of all these people in public, being used as an object lesson to trap Jesus. And after all this probably quite heated confrontation, he looks at her and said, where are your accusers? And she says, there are none, basically. And he says, neither do I. Go and don't do it anymore. We are set free to live in a different way. And the place to end today is with Psalm 51. So I would encourage you to go and read 2 Samuel 11 and 12, which is this whole story of it. But then together with that, read Psalm 51, because this is David's psalm. This is what he writes from the interior of who he is. This is the one is his exterior. This is his interior. And he says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your unfailing love. If there's nothing else that we hear today, let's just hear, be gracious to me, O God, because of your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. He wants to use different language to say over and over again, I'm sorry. I can't deal with this myself. Will you wash it away for me? Because I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, only you, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. A little bit further on, he says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a pure heart, O God, verse 10, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And then towards the end, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. We could go on and on. The beauty of this is he looks at us and he says, it's okay. It's okay. Don't do it again. One of my favorite, you know, Eugene Peterson, his version of the scriptures is quite amazing in many respects. But the way he does the Psalms is not my favorite, except in moments. And if you read the Message, verse 10 and 11, it says this. God, make a fresh start in me. Shape a Genesis week from the chaos of my life. Don't throw me out with the trash or fail to breathe holiness in me. Bring me back from gray exile. Put fresh wind in my sails. And so it goes on. Create a Genesis week out of the chaos of my life, God. So I want to invite you this morning. This is not sort of out there. This is for us to just take a moment at the beginning to reflect on what we need to place before God, because we want to live in the fullness of experiencing His gracious mercy and grace, His love, His kindness, and His forgiveness, that He would recreate us in His image and fill us with the kind of joy, bring us back from gray exile and put fresh wind in our sails.